Greetings, friends. This is Dr. Mark Sharona, and I want to welcome you to The Edge podcast, where all things theological, psychological, spiritual, and cultural will be explored so that you and I might understand the times and know what to do about them. Enjoy. The letters COD mean a lot of different things in the current culture. If you're a shipper and you need money for what's being sent, it's cash on delivery or collect on delivery. It can also mean capacity on demand. When you're talking about football, it is change of direction. And when you're talking about Bluetooth, it's class of device. However, what we're going to talk about is COD in terms of change or die. What's the context for that? The context is the future is coming, change or die. And that's something that's radically important for the day in which we live as we approach the reality that there are all sorts of things taking place at a rapid, accelerated pace in terms of change. And yet the concept of change being something that's constantly going on is not a new thing. Heraclitus, the ancient Greek philosopher, said that the only thing that is constant is change. In fact, it was Heraclitus who coined the expression, you can never step into the same river twice. So what do I want to talk about? I want to talk about new ways of being the church in a postmodern world. And the fact that we are on the verge of perhaps a renaissance, what I would call a postmodern reformation, and the fact that, as Len Sweet says, that in all too many ways, ministry has lost touch with the texts of Scripture, the texture of the Scripture, and the tension of our times. If you remember in Matthew 16, Jesus is being confronted by the Pharisees, and he basically says, you can understand the signs of the weather, and yet you cannot understand the signs of the times. And so he uses what we now call red sky at night, sailor's delight, red sky in the morning, sailors take warning, in terms of the navigating of a stormy sea or a calm sea, and knowing how to be wise in terms of the times as it relates to weather. Well, the sons of Issachar, from a spiritual perspective, understood the times and knew what Israel should do. They were the scholarly tribe that was prefiguring the days of Messiah, who grew up in Nazareth on the edge of Issachar. As a matter of fact, Elisha from Abel-Meholah was an Issacharian. And when we get to 1 Chronicles 12:32, and it says that the men of Issachar, the sons of Issachar, 200 of the chief sons of Issachar that understood the times and knew what to do, recognized that there was a shift taking place from the reign of Saul to the reign of David. And even though there was a number of Israelites that clung to Saul, things had already passed where Saul was, and God was moving on to the reign of David and moving into the future. New wine, we're told by Jesus in Matthew 9:17, isn't put into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst. The old wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. Now, that doesn't mean, let me just say this, that doesn't mean that God is abandoning the church. Why? Because the church is the central focus of what Jesus is doing in the earth. You can't have a church without the fact that the church is the visible expression of the kingdom of God on the earth. There are far too many voices out there that are separating the church from the kingdom, and they're not doing their theological homework, and they're doing damage to the eternal purpose of God, thinking they're doing God a service. What needs to happen is the church needs to always be reforming. And so what we need to understand is that we are responsible to engage the text, as N.T. Wright has said many times, in the current culture, and understand how God meets us afresh in the text, not based on coming up with a new interpretation, but based on understanding the faith once for all delivered to the saints and how it is applied in the current culture. We've got way too many people wanting to accommodate the culture rather than incarnate Christ in the culture. Now, let me just say this. The scripture is filled with promises and potentials. We want to say the scripture is filled with predictions. I want to suggest to you that all scripture is prophecy in a large sense, but not in a predictive sense. So, for example, when the Levitical laws were given and there was laws about diet and what could be eaten and could not be eaten, when you get to the book of Acts and Peter is on a rooftop at the hour of prayer at Simon the Tanner's house, and a fourfold sheet comes out of heaven with both clean and unclean, something there describes the Levitical dietary laws in a new way or a renewed way. And what the Lord tells Peter three times is, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter goes back to the dietary laws, and the Lord Jesus tells him, what I've declared clean, no longer declare unclean. And what he was talking about there was not whether you eat crayfish and shrimp, but rather whether you understand that all of those seafoods and all of those clean and unclean animals all represent the nations of the world in terms of their proximity to the holiness of God. You are either far away or you're near. And because of the work of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit, that God's intention is that the Spirit be poured out on all flesh, not just the Jews, but on the Gentiles, and that the ends of the earth be filled with the glory of God, Peter is invited to kill his prejudice and his biases and begin to share the gospel with everyone and not keep it an exclusive message to the Jews. So this was a time of major transition, and Peter had to understand the times and know what to do about it. And so you and I need to realize that in that sense, the scripture is prophetic. Now, there was nothing in the Levitical law that was saying, I predict a day when the Jewish dietary laws will go away. That's not what prophetic is all about. The scripture is filled with promises and potentials. Promises are fulfilled and potentials are realized, Len Sweet says, in ways that could not have been imagined at the time that those making the promise or seeing the potential was given. So let's think for a moment about quantum physics. Niels Bohr, one of the great quantum physicists of the 20th century, I'm going to paraphrase what he said and help us to come to a place of understanding the times and knowing what to do. Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. Bohr said this, and I paraphrase. Bohr said, the opposite of a truth is a falsehood. The opposite of a profound truth is a deeply profound truth. In other words, there are always two sides or parts to all wholes. For example, for something to be whole, there have to be two parts or two sides. If you notice, the cross has two beams. The cross of Christ is built on two beams, one horizontal, spreading the breadth of the earth from east to west, one vertical, spreading the expanse from heaven to earth, north to south. And we cannot understand truth until we stand under it and look at the very fact that all truth is held in tension. As a matter of fact, truth is both objective and subjective. And so what you and I need to understand is that when we engage truth, we personally never come to the experience of truth totally objectively. When I come to the text, when you come to the text, we come to the text with our own personal history, our own personal cultural formations, our own personal convictions. We come with our own personal shapings of how the world was made based on where we grew up, who we grew up with, how we interpreted life, how we interpreted our interactions with one another. So none of us comes to the sacred text without any bias, which is the reason we want to be careful not to read into the text what we want it to say, but allow the text to read us. It's the difference between exegesis, allowing the text to read us, or eisegesis, reading into the text what we want it to be there. And it was D.A. Carson who said a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. We do that all too often. We have proof texts for things that we argue without realizing this is not what the original writers meant. And until I understand what the original writers meant in the context of when they said it and who they said it to and how it was heard, I can't possibly know how to interpret that text in the current culture. And that requires that you and I study to show ourselves approved. Now listen carefully. None of us discovers the future. The future isn't a discovery. The future isn't even a destiny. The future is a decision. This is so important. The future is a decision. It's an intervention. It is a function of our choices and creations. And the Apostle Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 to 23, which later on you can look up and look at. So let's talk about continuity and change. There is a how related to how ministry has changed, and there's a what of ministry that has remained the same. Again, quoting my dear friend, Dr. Len Sweet, whom I've known for over 2.5 decades, the only way one gets anywhere on the water is not through marked off routes one follows, but through navigational skills and nautical trajectory. So now, if we go back to red sky at night, sailor's delight, red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. If you're going to launch out on the sea, the chaotic sea of the rapid pace of accelerated change in the 21st century postmodern culture with a message of the gospel that can transform lives from the inside out and cause the King himself to rule and reign in the hearts of men and women, then you need to understand the context in which you are sharing that gospel, because you're out on the sea of the nations, because the sea in the scripture often represents, most often the times, the chaotic nations of the world that are restless like the deep sea. And so when you look at the sea, you are looking at how do we navigate the good old gospel ship using navigational skills and nautical trajectories in a culture that is totally chaotic and totally going to all sorts of extremes all the time. What we have to remember is what Zechariah prophesies in Zechariah 4 when the Lord says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So listen carefully, because we want to understand that the future is a place that we have to embrace a promise and a potential that wants to happen. So for example, if we go back to Isaiah 700 years before the birth of Jesus, when Isaiah prophesies that a virgin will conceive and bear a child, while he's prophesying, he is also releasing a promise to the nation of Israel of the messianic fulfillment. So fast forward 700 years to the fullness of times, and a very specific visitation of the angel Gabriel to both Zacharias and Elizabeth and to Mary afterwards regarding the days of Messiah has arrived. And when Gabriel comes to Mary, she has a choice to make. Even though Isaiah has prophesied a virgin will conceive, the virgin has to say yes to the promise, otherwise it won't be fulfilled. Hence, the future is a promise with potential waiting to be fulfilled. No matter how prophetic it is, Mary could say, I don't want it to be unto me according to your word. I want to have things my way. And yet, be it unto me according to your word, puts her in a posture of submission to what wants to happen so that it can happen through her. And so in John 16, verse 13, when Jesus says one of the aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit when he comes is that he will lead us and guide us into all truth, because he will show us what is to come or what wants to unfold, is a way that I like to explain that. God wants to give us hints of what wants to happen based on the potential of the prophetic promises he's uttered. Now, the challenge is those promises want to become in our lives the same way they were as the preceding word in Mary's life, a word that impregnates us so that we can carry that promise and begin to deliver it to a generation, so that the word becomes a conceiving word, that we give birth to something as we say yes to what wants to happen and then participate in giving birth to it in the current culture. And so what you need to understand is that for Mary, who is a type of the believer in the new covenant, that gives God permission to work in her life by saying yes to his will and yes to his way. When she says, be it unto me according to your word, immediately the Spirit comes, overshadows her, and impregnates her with the power to conceive the word of God himself. And so what you and I need to understand is that there's a world out there that doesn't understand that. And faith is the art of hearing the invisible, Hope is the art of believing the invisible, and love is the art of trusting the invisible. And that's what Mary models for us. If anyone would say, who's the model for a New Testament believer? It's Mary. Because Mary hears the invisible, she believes the invisible, and she trusts the invisible. Gabriel says, this is going to happen by the word of the Lord. And she, by faith, she hears it, by hope, she believes it, and by love, she trusts it. So here's what I want to ask you. You have friends that are out there that don't know the Lord, and they are having to deal with the constant, rapid, accelerated pace of change endlessly on a daily basis. How do they cope with the sense of emptiness that's out there? How do they cope with it? There is a sense in which they mask it. And all too often when they mask it, they want to give the impression that everything is all right, when deep inside, they're battling with an interlocking reality of good and evil. Now, we know where that comes from. That goes all the way back to the human condition in the beginning. And what you and I want to realize is that if we are going to effectively reach them, then we have to understand how to follow the intuitions and what Len Sweet calls the nudges of the Holy Spirit in terms of where he's moving in their lives so that we can bring them a word of hope, a word of possibility of an alternative reality based on submission to the Lordship of Jesus that can bring them into a future that they could have never imagined otherwise. And so here's what I want you to realize as well. Living a balanced life is such a buzzword in the day in which we live. As a certified professional coach, having been in the coaching profession, apart from being in the gospel work that I've been in for four decades, I've been in the coaching profession for two decades as well. And the idea of living a balanced life has actually been disproven. And so we need to understand that most people don't live balanced lives because there is a sense in which there's way too much change going on for them to live a balanced life. The only way to truly live a balanced life is in the power of the Holy Spirit, who brings harmony. He brings health. He brings us on a journey to security and wholeness. He brings us into an awareness that there's a sound we can hear. There's a wind that can cause the sails of our ship to catch what's going on and where the port of call is for where we're going in the future, and a fire that burns in our hearts to give us the passionate intention to pursue the purpose of God we were created for. So living a balanced life is impossible apart from the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit moves in sound, in wind, and in fire, as you know, when we look at the book of Acts chapter 2. And so what you and I want to understand as we close this podcast is that we are called to anticipate the future before it arrives, and then to get there ahead of the culture, not try to fit into the culture, but to get to God's desired future before anyone else, and then meet them as they arrive. I've shared this story many times. My first position of ministry was years ago in Calgary, Alberta, Canada, way up in the Pacific Northwest. And while I was in Calgary, north of us, a few hundred miles in Edmonton, there was a hockey team that was winning and breaking all the records in the NHL because of a young guy that was a rookie back then that couldn't be defeated. His name, Wayne Gretzky. No one knew at that time he was the great Gretzky, who made the Hall of Fame in hockey after his retirement. But Wayne was interviewed one night on the Canadian Broadcasting Company in their sports module, and they said, "What's the secret of your success?" And Wayne said, "I never play to where the puck is. I play to where the puck is going to be." I stopped and listened to that. This was 1980 or 81, can't remember. And I said, that's profound. Because my mind went to the fact that on a hockey ring in a game, there are 12 players on the ice. Each player has a stick, and they're all vying to control one puck. That puck is traveling anywhere from 105 to 130 miles an hour every time it's hit. And if there are 12 players on the ice with 12 sticks, how do you anticipate mathematically or logically where that puck can go? That's an impossibility. What is Wayne saying? Wayne is saying, internally, I have a sense of where the puck wants to be, and I go to where the puck wants to be before the puck gets there, and the puck comes to me, and all the rest of the players have to come to where I am if they want to stay vital and valid and relevant in the game. Well, if we're going to understand the times and know what to do, if the future is coming, change or die, we need to think about the fact that there is something we can tap into in terms of yieldedness to the Holy Spirit, who has given us great promises and potentials of what wants to happen in new creation. And we can anticipate the future before it arrives little by little and each do our part to play in God's glorious kingdom as the church and go to that future before anyone else gets there and then welcome the culture as they arrive with a message that will change their lives of the transforming indwelling presence of Christ, who has been hidden as a mystery from ages past and now has been revealed in the preaching of the gospel. Until next time, stay on the edge.